Now we're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want just to read a few verses with you, three verses, 3, 4, and 5 of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5, and Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" And God will bless the reading of his word to your own hearts. It is necessary and good that Christians remind themselves that as human beings, they are weak and they are frail creatures. I make that comment, for it is a fact that those who may actually seem to be the strongest among the Lord's people can be very weak and vulnerable at times when confronted with a particular situation. These facts of weakness and vulnerability came out in a certain manner in the experience of the Thessalonians. As Paul's first letter to them reveals, in the main, they had stood very firm against the most severe persecutions that came upon them in the early stages of the Church of God's life in Thessalonica, even when some of their own number were being martyred for their love for Christ and for their faith in Christ. However, not long afterwards, the church of the Thessalonians were shaken to the very core due to taking on board, imbibing certain erroneous doctrine. And so the lesson is this, that what the devil couldn't do through the persecutions that the people of Thessalonica had to go through, he was able to do in an inward fashion. I mean, inwardly within the church there, by means of spurious teaching. The people who could not be moved by external opposition were actually shaken out of their minds, according to verse number 2, for that's the meaning of the opening words of verse 2, were shaken out of their minds by the internal commotions caused by wild theories concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I just utter a little warning here today, whether it's wild theories about the Lord's coming or anything else, be careful what you listen to and disregard wild theories that have no support in Scripture, because they will shake you to the core of your being if they get a lodging place in your heart. What made this development all the more inexcusable was that they had been well taught on these very matters by the Apostle Paul himself, as verse 5 indicates. He says in that verse, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." He's gently scolding them or chiding them in verse number 5. He puts his finger in that verse on the cause of their troubles, on the cause of why they were now shaken to the core of their beings. And that is, they either hadn't listened to Paul initially when he was with them and had said these things to them, or had been so taken up by the foolish teaching on the matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that sensible and biblical instruction had been completely swept out of their minds. They had to learn the hard way, therefore, that stability in Christian life will only come when the child of God stands firm on the bedrock of God's word. Now, the Lord himself, however, was merciful to the Thessalonians, and so also was the Apostle Paul. He didn't take it personally when he found that the Thessalonians hadn't listened to him or hadn't taken any heed to his early instruction and to his teaching on these matters that are in view in these verses. but rather out of love for those people and moved by the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter in which he lays out clearly the very same truths that he already had delivered to them verbally. And in that manner, he was establishing a very important point, namely that it is the written word of God that is the touchstone of all truth. Yes, what Paul had said verbally to these people as an apostle at an earlier time was authoritative in its own right. But in effect, he's now showing them that the written word is what's final. I want you to think about what I've just said. When Paul had been in Thessalonica as an apostle, he had spoken the very same things, he had delivered them verbally, that he now writes down. And they should have listened to him because he spoke as an apostle with authority. But now he shows them, I'm putting down in writing what I said to you verbally. And the word of God, he's really saying, is the final court of appeal on all matters, whether it's the second coming of the Lord or any other subject. And he's reminding them that their consciences are bound by Scripture and they must give heed to what the Lord says in his word about whether it's, as you say, the Lord's coming or any other particular topic. Paul's specific objective was to deal with the false teaching that the Lord's coming was imminent. Look at verse number 2 again. And it says there, be not soon shaken in mind. And that's what had happened. They were actually shaken in their minds. Or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. As that the day of Christ is at hand. And so that was the teaching, that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, was just about to happen. That's the meaning of those words. And so to counter this spurious teaching, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealed that prior to the Lord's return, two things will happen. In the first instance, there would be an unparalleled apostasy from Jesus Christ. And in the second instance, the man of sin would be revealed. So he repeats, and again I repeat this, he repeats now, puts it down in writing, what he already had told them in person when he was with them in those earlier times. And what he's doing therefore is he's showing them, my views have not changed. Because that was part of the problem. These false teachers were coming along and they were saying, Paul didn't really mean what he said. I explained it all to you a few weeks ago. And the charge really was, he had changed his mind, he had changed his views. And Paul's saying, no, I haven't changed my views. What I told you, I still stand over, and I put it down in writing by the moving of the Holy Spirit in my heart. So that's one thing he was showing them, that his views had not changed. And he showed them another thing, that a considerable interval of time is going to pass before the Lord Jesus Christ will actually come. He's showing them that as well. For he says these two things must happen before Jesus Christ returns. Now obviously, brethren and sisters, we are about 2,000 years on since Paul wrote this. And there have been people saying down through time, just not in the first century, the Lord's about to come. That's been said over and over and over again. He could come at any moment, etc. But here we are 2,000 years later. Now, he is coming. No doubt about that. But he hasn't come yet. And obviously what's in view here hasn't been fully fulfilled. That's how we understand this. Because Paul says that day will not come except, first of all, there is that unparalleled falling away. And I looked at that with you a few weeks back and looked at that subject, the unparalleled apostasy. And then secondly, the emergence of the man of sin. Now in my last message on this 2 weeks ago, I considered with you two things about the man of sin, the revelation and the operation of the man of sin. And if you want to hear that again, well, go online or get a DVD, because I haven't time to even say any more about what I said 2 weeks ago. I want to keep moving on here today, and I want to come today to one or another, rather, because I'll be coming back to this, God willing. I want to go into another line of thought about the man of sin. So we've looked at the revelation of the man of sin and the operation of the man of sin. At that point, the operation of the man of sin was a kind of a summary, if you will remember my second point 2 weeks ago, a kind of a summary of these verses, just to lay out how he will operate. But today I want to deal with the exaltation of the man of sin. It's in view here in verse number 4. In these words, who exalteth himself above all that is called God, etc. And so the theme is very clear, very simple in the sense of what we're looking at today, the exaltation of the man of sin. And we're going to look at it in three ways. Number one, well, four ways actually, I trust I'll get through them. Number one, this is self-exaltation. It says, who exalteth himself? Now we'll stop for a moment or two and think about the word exalteth. It's a chief word in verse number 4 with regard to the man of sin. The root meaning of this verb, exalteth, is to lift up. You could imagine what the word means. To lift up or to raise up. In New Testament scriptures, it has various translations in our English Bible. For example, in Acts 27 verse 40, we read these words, they hoised up the mainsail to the wind. The word there, hoised up, the two words, are a translation of the same verb. And we have the English word there, hoised, and it comes from the verb to hoist. And you talk about hoisting something up, which means that you lift it and you elevate it. And that's the sense of what was done there in Acts 27. They hoisted up the mainsail of the ship. They lifted it up to catch the wind. So you got an idea of the meaning of this word. Then sometimes it's translated to rise up or to lift up, as I've said. And you read of people lifting up their hands, elevating their hands, lifting up their eyes, or also lifting up their thoughts toward God and so on. It's used in all these different ways, lifting up the head even. And so that's the sense of the word. And here in our text, that's the basic sense of the word, to elevate something, to lift it up, to raise it up. But in this verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we have got a strengthened form of this particular verb. And it means to lift above. To lift above. And the sense is to lift above everything else. That comes out as you think carefully about this whole verse. Now, this strengthened form of this verb is only used three times in the New Testament. We're looking at one of them here. And so it's actually saying that the man of sin, that's why I call it self-exaltation, because that's exactly what it's saying. The man of sin will lift himself up, raise himself up. He will elevate himself above all others. In certain realms, in fact, many realms indeed, but especially the religious realm, as we're going to see today, to some degree, and then more as time goes by. So this verb strengthened in how Paul uses it, it means to lift above. As I said, the word is only used, this form of the word is only used three times in the New Testament. You're going to see the other two. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and look at verse number 7. It would be good for you to see that verse and note it, because it's an important verse. Now, I want to just say this, that in all three cases where the strengthened form of this verb is used, it is used in a way that has to do with that which is evil or negative. And that's how it's used. It's used in a negative way with regard to its use by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 7. You may know that chapter where he has been given a thorn in the flesh. And he was given that thorn in the flesh because he had this remarkable, unusual experience where on a certain occasion, and he says whether in the body or out of the body, I don't even know, but on a certain occasion he was caught up to heaven. He says, I heard unspeakable things which are not lawful for me to repeat or tell. Then he says this, lest I should be exalted above measure. I was given a thorn in the flesh. You see it there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 7. I was given a thorn in the flesh, lest I would be exalted above measure. He uses the word in a negative way here, lest I should be exalted and above measure. What's he talking about? He's repudiating the very idea, the very thought of self-exaltation. He had had this real experience, this tremendous experience of being caught up to heaven. It really happened with Paul. And the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Something to keep him humble. Lest Paul would be exalted above measure. It was the gift of God to him. Just notice that in passing. Whenever the Lord humbles us, and he does humble his people, it's always for our good. It's always for our benefit. It's to prevent some terrible fall from coming. And Paul was in danger of pride. He was a man, remember, only. He was a man at the best of his abilities and his spirituality. He was still only a man, and there was a danger. There was a danger as a result of this wonderful, this unusual experience of Paul being exalted above measure in himself. And so the Lord said, no, Paul, I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh, and furthermore, I'm not taking it away. And Paul lived with that for the rest of his days, even though he prayed again and again and again that God would remove it. He didn't take it away, and it was for Paul's good. And so whenever the Lord humbles you or chastens you, as he does with all his children, thank him for it, because he's saving you from something else. Don't want to digress here, but I throw it in as worthy of being said. The Lord deals with us to humble us and chasten us. It's always for our good. But I show you these words to get into your minds that, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4, we're dealing here with a matter of self-exaltation when it talks about the man of sin exalting himself above all that is called God and so on. It means to lift up above everyone else. And so, in contrast with Paul, who said that the Lord gave him this thorn to keep him from self-exaltation, the man of sin pursues self-exaltation, or will pursue it, and he will exalt himself, he will lift himself up. And in view here, there is the wicked sin of pride. Pride not only is a wicked sin, all sin's wicked, but let me tell you, the Bible teaches very clearly that pride is the chief sin. It's the chief sin above all other sins. It's the sin that brought about the fall of the devil. It's the sin that brought about the fall of man. It's the sin that ultimately brings destruction. And you read here that this man of sin, who will engage in self-exaltation, will ultimately come to an awful end. Look at verse number 8 in passing and read it there. And it says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness. God in Christ will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming. That's an awful end. But that's always a result of pride, self-elevation. There's a solemn warning here for everyone in this gathering who is not saved. Because when you're not saved, then you're subject to all of the domination of pride. Pride hasn't been broken in your life. Pride reigns in the heart of every human being. As I said, it's a chief sin. If you're not saved, it's because of your pride. You will not humble yourself. You will not yield yourself. You will not believe the gospel. You resist God. You resist the truth. You love sin in your pride. You do all these things. I tell you, sinner, you will come to an awful end if you continue in your pride. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs 16. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So that's the first thing we notice here about the exaltation of the man of sin. It is self-exaltation. It's important to see this. He's going to elevate himself. The second thing is, it's a sacrilegious exaltation. Now, are you familiar with the word sacrilege? I just paused to say that or ask that question. Sacrilege is to violate or misuse that which is sacred. To violate or to misuse what is sacred. And in that way we view the man of sin and his exaltation of himself. It is sacrilegious exaltation. Look at the entire verse. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you notice there the sacrilegious exaltation in which this person called the man of sin is going to be involved and going to be engaged and going to promote. It says here that he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Notice the universal nature of that statement. It actually tells us in those words, there's a reference there to any God, whether the true God or the false God of any religion, and the man of sin is going to elevate himself above all religions. It matters not what they are. That's what the Lord's telling us here. He also adds, or that is worshipped. The word worshipped sanctifies that which is the object of worship or veneration. It's used in Acts 17. You remember Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill there in the city of Athens? And in Acts 17, verse 23, we read these words, Paul's words. He says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. The word devotions is essentially the same word as this word worshipped. Now, what were those devotions? When you talk about your devotions, you're talking about how you meet with the Lord. You read the Bible, you pray. At some point during the day, you have your quiet time, and of course that is essential to Christian living. And you're having your devotions. And so you might think, well, the word devotions is a very narrow word. It has to do with a Christian seeking God and praying. But then the Bible, we find that there's a word used that's applied to heathenism. Paul says, I passed by and I saw your devotions. What does he mean? He's talking about all the gods of the Athenians. The city was full of idolatry. Everywhere you looked, have you been there in those days? There were gods, all shapes, all sizes. I mean, images and idols. At every corner, on every street, and especially in Mars Hill, which was the center of religion and the center of Greek philosophy in that city. And there they gathered. And let me tell you something. There they gathered in their pride. They believed that they had all the answers. And here's this man, Saul, or Paul, the apostle, coming along. And he preaches to them the true gospel and so forth. You know the story. But there we've got an idea of how wide and how extensive this statement is, that the man of sin will be exalted or exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, no matter what the focus of devotion or belief might actually be in the world. When this man appears, he's going to be lifted up above it all. No religion. No other religion, I mean. But his own brand of religion will be accepted by him. That's what God's telling us here. All is subject to him. He is a religious man. I want you to notice that. Now, there is a view that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will purely be political in essence, in terms of his whole ethos. I've no doubt that his tentacles will go into all kinds of places, whether it's political or commercial or whatever. There's sufficient evidence in the Bible for that. But first and foremost, he will be a religious figure. That's the focus. That's the concentration in this verse. But it will be a corrupt religion altogether in which he will be immersed and which he will promote. I want you to go back with me. I say back with me because we studied Daniel a few years ago I want you to go to Daniel now, just for a moment or two, and maybe a few references from Daniel. So keep a marker there, as Mr. Douglas would say, in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll be coming back there. But turn to Daniel 11 for a moment and look at verse number 36. Daniel 11 and the verse number 36. Look at this verse carefully. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." This is the same person. That's all I can say now for time's sake. If you can cast your mind back to what I preached from this chapter a year or two ago, then you might remember what we dealt with in this verse. But this part of Daniel 11 is focusing in on the same individual, the man of sin, the Antichrist. It says, "The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself." There it is, self-exaltation. "Magnify himself above every god." And listen carefully. "And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." That's the true God. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And here we've been shown his sacrilegious exaltation. He will exalt himself above all religions, even above the true God, and he will speak against the true God. Notice what it says there in verse 36, reading on. "Speak marvelous things against the God of gods." The word "marvelous" in that word, in that verse, means monstrous. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will utter extraordinary blasphemy, dreadful and unheard of things. Turn back in Daniel to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and verse 25. Because in Daniel 7, there is the same individual brought before us. And again, we dealt with all this. But just to remind you of this, and verse 25 is very, very striking. It's such a parallel with 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 4. Daniel 7:25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times, and the dividing of times." In that verse you read of his activity, his agenda. He speaks against the Most High, so much so that he wears out the saints of the Most High. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Matthew 24. Does the Lord tell you there that there will be great tribulation? It will be engineered by the Antichrist, the man of sin. And it says in that verse 24 of Matthew 24, "Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved." It will be so subtle, so insidious, that if it were possible, the Lord says, he would deceive the very elect. This is what we're looking at, brethren and sisters. This is what is to happen prior to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that there are people who think we'll all be out of here before that happens. I will deal with that in this passage, 2 Thessalonians 4, by God's help, in a future time, if I'm spared. But I am showing you today, from Daniel 7:25, among other places, God says he will wear out the saints of the Most High. You know, do you feel a wee bit worn out today? Do you feel a bit worn out with the days we're going through and the things that are happening? I would venture to say at least some of you are feeling that way. Because let me tell you something, I am. But think about this. The powers of darkness under the infusing in themselves into the man of sin with the extent of actually wearing out the saints of the Most High, changing laws and times and so on. It's a dark picture, isn't it? And then if you go back to chapter 11 for a moment, look with me at verse 37, Daniel 11:37. And it says there, in that verse, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now that could be read another way, and I explained this to you a year or two ago. The word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim, and sometimes it's translated in our English Bibles, gods with a small g, because it's a plural noun, and therefore it could be rightly translated G-O-D-S with a small g, and it often is in our authorized version in any verse that requires that kind of meaning or sense. And we can read it that way in this verse if we wanted to do so. He shall not regard the gods of his father. Again, there's a universalism to this. There is like a blanket statement here that this person will be so sacrilegious that no religion counts in his estimation, no matter what it is. Even the religions of his fathers, the gods of his fathers, whatever that may fully mean, I am not going to say, for I do not know. It's all we're told. But read on in verse 37. Nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. Now, what's the desire of women? Well, I gave you my view on that a year or two ago. What was the desire of the Jewish woman? That she might be the mother of the Messiah. And many commentators believe that's what's in view there. There are other thoughts that could be said on that, but that's perhaps the main one. The desire of the Jewish woman. Remember, Daniel's a Jew. He's writing to Jews initially. And the desire of the Jewish woman was, every Jewish woman was, oh, that I might be the mother of the Messiah. That was the desire of the Jewish lady. And so what it really has a reference to is Christ himself. That's what it's talking about. Because we know, of course, that the desire of taking it that way, the desire of the Jewish woman, that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Well, the Messiah has come. He's been born. But what we've been told here is that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will have no regard for the God of his fathers. Or for the desire of the Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah, which means he has no regard for Christ. And in that particular way, you begin to see that his chief objective in exalting himself and in his sacrilegious behavior is to oppose the Lord Jesus. And that, my friend, is really the meaning of the word Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 uses the word Antichrist, and it says, and I showed you this a week or two ago, the Antichrist shall come. The Antichrist shall come. A specific individual is in view. The same man as 2 Thessalonians 2. John says he will come. But the word Antichrist really signifies one who is in place of Christ, who exalts himself to be in the position that belongs to the Lord. So he has no time for the true God or any other religion, but above all else, he has no regard whatsoever for the Christ of God, who did come as a Messiah, who died for sin, who rose again, who's exalted to glory, and this man of sin will oppose him. And we see the spirit of Antichrist everywhere, don't we? In our day and in our times, opposition to Christ, opposition to all that he is, all that he stands for, and so on, it's there, it's prevalent, it's all around us. Look at verse 38 of Daniel 11 before we leave that. It says, but in his estate, in his possession, shall he honor the God of forces. It's a reference to war, the God of forces, but what we're actually looking at here is deifying war. That's the thought of those words. Deifying war. Making war that which he really has at his disposal to bring people under control and to manipulate them and to do what he wants with them. That will, in a sense, be his religion. He will honor war. He will make it virtuous. He will see in it a way to promote himself even more with all the wealth and power that he will possess. And all of this, therefore, he is a sacrilegious person, sacrilegious exaltation. But turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the third thing is this, It is satanic exaltation. Look at the words here in verse 4 again. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is satanic exaltation in the sense that he aspires to have the place, the seat that belongs to God alone as the object of true worship. And may I say, that is what the devil has always coveted. That's why I say this is satanic exaltation. Satan's not mentioned in verse 4 by name, but he's there. In those words, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is satanic exaltation because this is what the devil has always wanted to have and to possess. That is, to be in the place of God. That's what made his fall take place. Please go with me now to Isaiah. I know I'm taking you through a lot of verses today, but I'm setting up a scene that will be continued in the will of God as we come back to this passage. But you need to see these matters and see this whole issue of his exaltation, its self-exaltation, and its sacrilegious exaltation. And we're seeing now its satanic exaltation. But Isaiah 14 is an important chapter with regard to these matters. I want you to look at it with me carefully. In Isaiah 14, sometime read it thoroughly yourself, especially the first part of the chapter. In Isaiah 14, from verse 4 down to verse number 11, the focus is on the king of Babylon. For example, just look at verse 4 of Isaiah 14. It says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So there's the king of Babylon in verse 4. And there is this written about him. This would be Nebuchadnezzar or some other king of Babylon in those days when Isaiah lived. Well, not Nebuchadnezzar, because this was a long time before Nebuchadnezzar. But anyhow, Babylon existed, and there was a king of Babylon. And now he's written about. It's a kind of a prophecy, perhaps we could say, of Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 4 to verse 11 is all about the king of Babylon. But do you notice verse 12? What happens in verse 12? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Do you notice how the language, as it's about the king of Babylon, suddenly it merges into other language about the devil? And so, this is the devil in verse 12. And it's talking about the devil's fall. If you go down into verse 13, you will see more. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that just about the very same language as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4? Self-exaltation. Being like the Most High. Taking his place. And this is written about the devil. The devil's sin. And I mentioned it a while ago. That brought us fall was the very same sin as will be committed by the man of sin. Because the man of sin is driven and dominated by Satan. And what the devil could not get himself directly, to put it this way, he will aim to get through the one who's called the man of sin. I encourage you to read Isaiah 14 on your own. But we must go back to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians again. And look at verse number 9. Because here we've got words in verse 9 that are very, very important, very helpful. Verse 9 says this, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. I want you to look at this verse. I referred to it the last message to some degree, but I come back to it now. Notice here the word coming. That word coming means the arrival of a king. It's speaking in verse 9 about the Antichrist, the man of sin, the one who's called that wicked one in verse 8. And he's coming, Paul says. He's going to arrive someday. He's going to emerge onto the scene of time. Remember the basic prophecy. The Lord is not coming back until after the falling away has occurred and the man of sin has come. And Paul tells us here in verse 9 that is coming, his arrival like a king is going to be according to the working of Satan. Now that word coming is exactly the same word as is used of Christ coming in verse 1. Look at verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes, it will be the arrival of the King. And then in verse number 8, it's used again at the end of that verse for Christ. Verse 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his arrival as a king. So the word's used actually twice in this passage of the Lord Jesus. But now in verse 9 it's used of the Antichrist, or the man of sin. Why is that? Because Satan will so promote this man that when he will emerge onto the scene of time, or when he emerges onto the scene of time, it will be like the arrival of a king. The devil will pass him off as a king. Because the devil's objective in all this is to derive glory for himself through the adulation that will be heaped upon the man of sin. That has happened in history many a time. It's going to happen again according to these scriptures. Go now to Revelation 13, please. Revelation 13. Look at verse number 4. And it says, and they worship the dragon. And of course the dragon is Satan. Revelation 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And then it says, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who is this beast? Well, verse 5 tells you, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And then verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and so on. It's the same individual, the same personality as we've been seeing in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11. And here in Revelation 13, he appears again in the scriptures. What do you find? You find back there in verse 4 that the devil gives power to the beast. And the outcome is that as they worship the beast, they're essentially worshiping the devil. Let me say to you, it's a principle of Scripture that behind all idolatrous false worship, you have Satan. Satan has been wanting and desiring the worship of men since his fall took place. Do you remember what he said to Jesus Christ in the wilderness? Fall down and worship me. I will give you all these nations. I'm paraphrasing from memory here. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you will read that. Christ, of course, rebuked him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But here is the person who will put himself in the place of Christ. And he will be energized by Satan. Satan will give him his power. The dragon gives his power to the beast. And the beast, the man of sin, then speaks these blasphemous things against God and the gospel and Christ and so on, and works against them. And turning back there to 2 Thessalonians 2, just look at verse 9 a little farther. It says, even him who's coming, the arrival of the king, is after according to the working of Satan. The word working means energy. It signifies power. The energy of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And my dear friend, the devil can deceive. The devil is able to put on a great show. And the working of Satan, the energy of Satan, is going to bring about a situation where this man of sin and all for which he stands is going to be imbued with the supernatural, but of an evil kind, in order to deceive, in order to delude, in order to bring people to his feet. And if you look at verse 4 again, there's one word we didn't actually touch on. I want to do that now. It's the word opposeth. Who opposeth and exalteth himself. And I bring you to the word now because that word literally means to set over against. So here's part of his strategy. He is one who will set himself over against as an adversary or an antagonist the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who will go into battle with them in that spiritual sense. That's what's in view in verse number four there, and that word opposeth. It refers to antagonism. It refers to warfare. And here is this man of sin coming forth as an adversary who sets himself against Christ, exalts himself. We've looked at it. It is self-exaltation. It's sacrilegious exaltation. It's satanic exaltation. But it all translates into this, that he sets himself against God and Christ and the gospel and also the Lord's people. What's going to happen? In other words, who's the winner here? That's the question with which I close. As we've looked at the exaltation of the man of sin, who is the winner in all this? Verse 8 gives you the answer. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And notice this, folks. The man of sin, the Antichrist, whatever title you use, and here you've got another one, as I mentioned, that wicked one. And it's not Satan himself, by the way. We've already proved that in the previous message. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, whoever the Antichrist or the man of sin may be, he is going to be alive when the Lord returns. And he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming. I'm going to bring you to that verse again, eventually, God willing, and explain to you those latter words, the brightness of his coming. Because those words, of all the words actually in this chapter, actually prove that there's no such thing as the Lord's people being taken away in a secret rapture before all this happens. Those words actually are dealing in a very precise way with what's supposed to happen at the rapture of the church. And I believe in the rapture of the church. I just don't agree with men and their timing of it. But those words are wonderful in their meaning. But what I'm showing you is, when the Lord comes, the man of sin is on the earth. If we say that is not true, we are denying verse 8. So whoever you think the man of sin might be, and I have my own views on that, and that might come out eventually, he's going to be destroyed when Christ returns. Who's the winner? It's always Christ. Oh, this is a dark scene. I grant you that. These points I've covered today are essential to cover, that you might see what this chapter is teaching. That we might see why Paul had to write to these people and set them straight. Because they had taken on board this notion, this false teaching the Lord's about to come. Paul says, no. All this must happen before the Lord comes back. And therefore, it's good to end on that note, isn't it? That with the self-exaltation and the sacrilegious exaltation and the satanic exaltation, all that terribly dark, wicked scene that's encapsulated in all those points, we can end by saying this: Christ will have the victory. Christ will triumph. The efforts of man are always futile. No matter how strong they are, supposedly, how much they exalt themselves against God, how much they blaspheme His name, the Lord is the ultimate victor. And the reason for that is this: He's already on the throne. Here are men today who are foaming and blaspheming against the Lord, and it's like the wave beating itself against a rock that can't be moved. Child of God, take that to heart. That's the real story. All you and I can see are the perplexing things and so forth. But there's a different view. And we need to have that view firmly in our minds and live by it and rejoice in it. Because the victory is Christ. And here's the point of application. Since it's the victory of Christ, it's your victory. You will live and reign with Christ forever. And there's no greater triumph than that. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. And we'll bow together. And let us just seek the Lord's face in these closing moments. And may the Lord come nigh and bless His word to us. O God and Father, we thank Thee for what these verses reveal and present to us. And Lord, we handle Thy word with trembling. But we thank Thee that Thy word is truth. And we pray this day that divine truth will be lodged in our souls and be used by the Holy Spirit to build us up and to fortify our faith and to have us in these days even fix our minds upon Jehovah. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forevermore. Amen.